following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Well, good morning. We are so thankful you're listening online with us today. As the weather permits, we will be holding our in-person, outdoor Sunday celebrations at 9:30 a.m. If you have an underlying medical condition or fall within the age group listed as most at risk by the CDC, we encourage you to continue joining us online for our Sunday celebration. You can access the weekly sermon with notes as early as 7 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We are excited to share about two new opportunities. New Creations Children's Church for children 2 years old through fifth grade will be gathering in the Fellowship Hall at 9:15 a.m. during our in-person outdoor services. Children and servants will be required to wear masks. In addition, student ministry for all middle school and high school students kicks off tonight at 6 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall with Buck Mills. The other group meeting on campus is our Wednesday evening Centerpoint Life Group at 6:46 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall with Pastor Colin, Buck Mills, and Jim Conaway. The New Creations Children's Life Group for 2-year-olds through 5th grade are also meeting on Wednesday evenings. Masks are required for children and servants. Several of our life groups are also meeting in homes. Our church website continues to be the best place for you to visit for updates, online giving, and frequently asked questions. Please be in prayer for us as we journey through this season together in the Lord. We would love for you to fill out an online connection card and let us know how we can be in prayer for you. Thank you for listening to this week's announcements. I hope you have a great day and help someone smile today. Thank you.
Well, it is an honor and a privilege to begin a new series. We'll be going through the book of Luke, and we are starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to be going through verse 10. And before we begin, I want to just commit this time that we have together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that you have for us to show us the work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for God come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and his work as our high priest. And Lord, we pray that you would open our minds today, that you would give us a revelation of what you've done in your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your son. And Lord, I pray that you would convict us of our part in that and how we enter into this ministry. Lord, I cannot do this on my own. We cannot listen on our own without the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So I want to begin by reading the passage, and then we're going to go through this verse by verse, and we're going to see Luke kind of open up to us. This is just the introduction. I'm going to have some introductory material about the book of Luke and about the author and so forth. And we're going to get into the story of Zechariah, the priest. And we're not even going to get up to what the message that he receives from the Lord. We're just going to look at what he's doing in the temple, but it's going to be a tremendous amount of material. So I want to get right into this. I want to start by reading the passage, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to go through verse 10. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So as we approach this beginning part of this chapter, we see that Luke has undertaken something that includes really the telling of the story of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And he begins this by saying that many have undertaken this, and that those many were eyewitnesses. Yet it seemed good to him. Why? Because he has followed all these things closely for some time past, as he says. That is, he's been following these things for a long, long time. He's appealing to Theophilus as an expert, not as an eyewitness, but as a researcher who uses eyewitnesses as primary sources. So he's presenting unto Theophilus this man whom he's seeking to convince of these things, his credentials as somebody who can write on this topic. We know that so far, Mark had already been written. Matthew was in circulation. Scholars are aware of another work that served as a source text for these other gospels that scholars refer to simply as Q. They don't know who wrote it. They don't know what happened to it. But it's clear that these gospels were using some material that was familiar to all of them. Perhaps scraps of sayings and short stories. But Luke had the benefit of having all of these at his disposal. Plus, because he said many, there could have been much, much more. Many more things that are now lost to history, but Luke preserves them here. Likely, Luke saw something incomplete in the works that were floating around. Because it says, it seemed good to me. When we look at the book of Luke, we see 35% of the book is completely unique to Luke. That means if we didn't have the book of Luke, there would be a ton of material that we wouldn't have access to at all. For instance, he gives the details of Jesus' infancy. It's found in no other gospel. The census of Caesar Augustus, the journey to Bethlehem, Jesus' birth, the adoration of his shepherds, Jesus' circumcision, Jesus at 12 years of age in the temple talking to the experts of the law. He's the only gospel that records the ascension. And there are parables found here in this gospel that are found in no other gospel. For instance, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man, and Lazarus. But as interesting as all this is, we know that it wasn't just Luke who was seeing some deficiency here, but it was actually the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The testimony of the church and the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that that Luke really doesn't have to prove his credentials as a researcher to the church, because the church has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Luke was prompted by the Holy Spirit to write this work. It is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So as we approach this, this is not just a historical account or an essay to try to convince Theophilus of something. This is the very Word of God. Now, what do we know about the author of Luke? Luke, was either a Greek Gentile or a Hellenic Jew, that is, a Jew who's culturally Greek. We know that he was from the city of Antioch in Syria, a city that spoke Greek. And some of these things are kind of shrouded in mystery because it's hard to prove these things directly from the Bible. But we know that he was probably a native Greek speaker and likely, a native Greek speaker because the Greek is simply so advanced. So, students of Greek, beware as you approach the book. Mark and John are apparently easier to read in Greek, but when you approach Luke, it's difficult. He's advanced. He uses advanced language, technical language. But there's also a sense of this book is colored by Greek culture. He includes things that other gospels wouldn't, possibly because of his Greek orientation. And he's a Greek man writing to a Greek man, Theophilus being a Greek name. He was also a medical doctor. That's important because the story of Jesus testifies of miracles that are essentially medical miracles. These are distinct from the miracles that we typically see in the Old Testament. Old Testament miracles involve fire from the sky, parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, and other things. But typically, the miracles of the medical world, although they are there to some degree, they're not nearly as emphasized with Christ. Christ's miraculous ministry is almost exclusively medical. It's also culinary, right? He divided the bread and the fish. But don't forget the wine. But it was primarily medical. And so to have a doctor who's able to use medical terminology, it creates such a credibility to the medical miracles that Jesus worked within the context of his ministry. Now, who is Theophilus? The name means lover of God or beloved of God. But essentially, no one really knows who he is. There are some oral traditions. Some have him as a Jew in Alexandria. Some have him as a Roman official. But the purpose of the work is that he might have certainty in the things that he has been taught. Some believe that he was a Sadducee. Some believe that he was the high priest. Either way, it may be that Theophilus was a believer, but that he, as a believer, had doubts about the credibility of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the credibility of the Gospel of Matthew. But these are written so that he might believe. And really, it's not just written so that he might believe, it's written so that we might believe. Let's move on to verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So as we're introduced to Zechariah, we're told that he is a priest, and his name means God remembers, or God is my oath, or promise. As a priest, he would have been from a very special lineage. It would have meant that he was from the tribe of Levi. And beyond that, it would mean that he was a direct descendant of Aaron, the older brother of Moses, who served as the high priest, the first high priest of Israel. All priests were required to be from this family, to be a direct descendant from Aaron, the high priest. It's also noted that not only was he a direct descendant of Aaron, but also his wife. This is noted probably to show how exclusive their privileges were as a couple. Elizabeth's father would have been a priest. She would have been familiar with the priestly roles and the priestly traditions. She wasn't just a Jew. She was of the tribe of Levi. She wasn't just of the tribe of Levi. She was direct descendant of Aaron, like her husband. And what does it mean to be a priest, though? We have to explain it because in our American context or our New Testament context, we don't necessarily have a real clear idea in our minds of what a priest actually did, because it's completely different from what a modern day Christian understanding of what a priest is. It has virtually nothing to do with what a Catholic priest or an Anglican priest does. In the Old Testament, a priest functioned as a mediator or a go-between. For the common everyday average person to approach God and enter into the requirements of God's true worship. Worship came with something. It came with an outward standard. It came with outward ceremonies that only certain individuals were qualified to carry out. Worship required a priest to perform the rituals and the sacrifice. You couldn't do it on your own. If you did it on your own, it wouldn't be accepted by God. That was against the rules. Now, we know now that these commands and laws were foreshadowing of the role that the Messiah would play, that Christ would play as a go-between, as a mediator between God and men on behalf of mankind, fulfilling the law and becoming the sacrifice that we could never become, fulfilling the laws that we could never keep perfectly. And why does it mention here that he was of the division of Abijah? This authenticates him as a legitimate priest. He didn't go to school to earn a degree to be credentialed as a priest. What qualifies you to be a priest? You had to be a man from the right family. It's not being called by God in an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. No, none of that. No degrees, no. But to be of the division of Abijah referred back all the way to 1 Chronicles 24, where David, King David, set up the divisions of the priests, the descendants of Aaron. Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu sinned and were killed before the Lord. So everybody who came after were either a descendant of Eleazar, the high priest, or Ithamar. All of the priests descended from these two men. It's pretty special. Zechariah is not just some guy. But what would Zechariah's service look like? Zechariah was serving as a descendant of the men of Abijah, the 8th division, coming down some 1,000 years later, and he stood as a priest before the Lord to do what? Number one, to be consecrated. He was consecrated at the age of 30, as all priests were. Numbers chapter 3, verse 30. According to Leviticus 8, he would have had a bull and two sheep to sacrifice when he was 30 years of age, unleavened bread, a symbol of purity, and oil, that he would be anointed with the oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit's empowering presence in his ministry. And then he would function as a priest. He would be performing the sacrifice for those that were the people of God on their behalf. Moving on to verse 6. I'd love to park on some of these things, but we have to move on. And they were, that is, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. They were both righteous and blameless in all the commandments of the Old Testament law. Now, is that really possible? To be blameless in all of the commandments of the Old Testament law? No, that nobody can keep the law perfectly. We see that in Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? However, it does mean that these two individuals, as much as was reasonably possible, kept the commands. So this is pretty awesome. We have two individuals with not just the most privileged birth you could possibly have. These were privileged, privileged people, but they also lived up to it. I'm sure there were probably many priests, right? Hophni and Phinehas, for instance, from the Old Testament. They had the perfect lineage. They were sons of the high priest. Not just of the tribe of Levi, not just direct descendants of Aaron, but they were actually sons of the high priest. And what were they doing? Wicked things, sleeping around and etc. Look, these two individuals were living up to the call. But there's a plot twist. Elizabeth was barren. And this was in a day and age without American distraction or medical intervention that would have at least given an explanation medically as to why maybe they were barren. Elizabeth and Zechariah had the pressure of being in a class of individuals with a proud heritage that depended on having sons. If all of the priests were barren, then there would be no worship of the Lord. The very worship of the Lord depended upon them having descendants. Not just them as a couple. I realize it was a group of people. But it would have been beneficial for everybody in their community to see them have many sons. But they were barren. They had reason to hope, because there is at least three stories in the Bible of women who suffered from being barren. There was Sarah, Rachel, right? Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rachel, the wife of Isaac, Hannah, who was barren. But sometimes it's hard to maintain hope, isn't it? It's more painful sometimes to maintain hope than to give up hope. And we're going to see the fruit of that later on in this story, in this chapter. Now, they were both advanced in years. It was too late. There's no reason to believe that Zechariah was as important as Abraham, or to think that Elizabeth was as important as Sarah, that this would-be child would be as important as Isaac, the son of promise. They were about to find out that maybe he was. That's another sermon. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were outside praying at the hour of incense. Notice that everybody's outside. I just want to make sure that we all understand that the temple isn't some place where everybody comes in as a congregation into the sanctuary. That's the way a church is. But a temple doesn't have pews. Only the priest goes in. That's it. Everybody else is outside in the courtyard. And if it's raining, then it's raining. You're outside. You're outside the presence of God. You're outside the worship of God. Everything is through a mediator. We're told here in the Bible that each division of priests served 1 week. Or it's at least a tradition that they served 1 week out of the year, and then all of the priests were on duty during the high feasts. But just because you were on duty didn't mean that you personally went into the temple if you were a priest. That you actually went into the temple itself. Most likely you were probably outside in the courtyard running around making sure that the fire on the altar didn't go out, that the temple, the sacrificed lambs were up to the correct standard of what was supposed to be offered on the altar. You would probably have like a knife there to slit the throat of the sacrifice so that the sacrifice could be performed correctly by a priest. But to serve in the temple, you had to be chosen by God for that duty. How was he chosen by God? He was chosen by lot, it says here in verse 9, to enter the temple and burn incense. This is a high holy calling. You had to be actually selected by God himself. Now, what does it mean by lot? Casting lots is thought to have been throwing sticks or stones with markings into the lap of the one casting the lot. We don't know exactly how they performed this ritual, but scripture taught that though the person casting lots, it appeared to be a random thing like casting dice or something, but actually in matters of holiness, it was actually something that God had sovereignty over. In other words, God had ordained, obviously God is sovereign over everything, but God had ordained that in that role, God would give his will. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It wasn't used in personal matters. But for a priest to be functioning within the context of the religious or national matters, they understood that the answer was actually the very word or communication of God. Especially in the function of priests going into the temple to perform the worship of the ceremony. So Zechariah was sovereignly selected by God himself on this very day to go into the temple itself and offer the burnt incense on the altar that was in the temple. Now, within the temple, what was in the temple? You're saying, well, there weren't any pews in the temple, so what was in the temple? Was it just an empty room? Well, there were three main things that were in the temple by God's command. First of all, there was the menorah, which is the lampstand of God. Secondly, there was the showbread that was on the table that was there. And then there was the altar of incense. The menorah was the only light source in that temple. The Jews thought of it as a symbol of the tree of life. To those of us who are saved and in Christ's church, we know that this is a symbol of Christ as the light of the world. They didn't use candles, they used oil, pure oil, olive oil, representing the Holy Spirit. Next, there was the table of the 12 loaves. It would be set out, those 12 loaves, symbolizing the people of God, the 12 tribes, would be set out for 7 days, and then it would be eaten by the priest. And then finally, there was the altar of incense. In the furthest reaches of that temple room, that first big room, they called it the holy place, there was the altar of incense. And this is what Zechariah was coming in to offer. He took the coals from the altar, he put it on, and he burnt the special mixture of incense that was ordered by God to be altered on this small altar. It was 18 inches on each side, made of wood, but covered with gold. It sat before the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that room was covered by a veil and contained the very special manifestation of God's presence that would be there right above the Ark of the Covenant. And twice a day, the priest would approach and burn incense before God. It was at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice that this was done. It was the hour of prayer. And it was at this time that he would also, it symbolized the prayer of the saints going up, this incense coming up to God. And as he would do that, as that was burning, he would take care of and he would maintain the menorah, refilling it with more olive oil. It's almost like a symbol of our relationship with God as we approach him with incense going up to heaven. At that same time, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, 1 through 4. When the Lamb opened the seal, the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. And the angels and I saw the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. and it was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar that was before the Lord. So, what do we do with all this? I mean, this is all very glorious. It's all very symbolic, right? We couldn't go into all of it because it would be a three-hour sermon, but we at least got the overview. What does this teach us, this ministry of Zechariah? Who was this man? And how does this apply to us? I think what we learn from this is that when we look at the consecration and the operations of the priest, it is a symbolic testimony of the ministry of Christ. So we've already seen that it's a ministry of Christ because we have the light of the world, right? And then we also have the bread of his presence. That's his body that was broken for us. And then we see the incense, the prayers that he gives as our high priest. But what does it mean for us? It means the same thing, doesn't it? Whatever it means for Christ, it also means for us. How so? Well, we know from the teachings of Christ, we know that he taught that it is enough for a disciple to be like his master. And when he walked with his 12 disciples, the expectation was that as they lived with him, as a rabbi lives with his disciples, that they would take up the manner of his walk and that they would fulfill his role when he passed away. It was an understanding that they would be like Christ, like the rabbi. And what do we find out about Christ? He's our high priest, right? He's the mediator, right? He's the go-between between God and man. We have unity with Christ. And also there's this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What that means is that for thousands of years, these men were carrying out a ministry of sacrifice, and they were prophesying about Christ. But it goes beyond that. Because really, because we have unity with Christ, right? When Jesus came in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, I pray that they may be one just as we are one, that they may be in us. So when this prophecy that we see in the temple that's carried out, it's like a prophecy in motion. For thousands of years, these men were carrying out a ministry of sacrifice that was prophesying about you. They were proclaiming about a time when there would be a generation of new covenant believers that would be anointed, not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. That they would have a new heart put in them. That they would, Jeremiah 31, a new heart put, a heart of stone taken out of them and a new heart given them. That they would die to self, that they would become a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. And that they would have this ministry of reconciliation. So what are we to do? Number one, I basically has four little things here. How this really practically impacts where we live. This is the exhortation. Number one, we offer sacrifices, right? Let's just take a tour through the temple. If you were to enter into the court, what would you see? Right in front of you, the bronze altar. That's where the animal sacrifices were slain and burned before God. What does that represent? A sacrifice of our life. Romans chapter 12. A living sacrifice. But as we go in to the temple itself, what do we see? The menorah. That's the first thing that you would see because it's the one light source of that room. Symbolizing the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit just as we are filled, just as that menorah was filled with olive oil. The purest olive oil. The menorah illuminated the holy place. And then you would notice it would cast its light across that table, and the bread of the presence would be sitting there, and it would remind us that Jesus said, I am the bread that comes out of heaven. And it would remind us of his presence. So what does that mean for us? Filled with the Holy Spirit and the bread of his presence. That means we bring his presence. When we walk into a room and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're a light to the world. When we walk into a room filled with the Holy Spirit, we bring his presence. And as a group, we are the 12. That number 12 symbolizing the people of God. We are the people of God. Finally, you would pass by the menorah and the showbread, and you would stand before the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of the people of God, with Jesus, our high priest, as our leader, our head, the head of the church. But you are a priest now. You might be like, well, I don't know about me. I'm not perfect. You're a priest. Yeah, but I'm a woman. You're a priest. Yeah, but I'm really, really young. You're a priest. You are a priest. If you are saved, you're a priest. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You don't have to be of the tribe of Levi, of the division of Abijah, a direct descendant of Aaron. You're in Christ, our high priest. We are the body of Christ. So what are we to do? Offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and offer our prayers to God as a holy and sweet-smelling incense to God in heaven. And then there's one thing that I think brings it all together. The ministry as a mediator. Everything combined. Being a go-between between God and man. Are you a go-between? Are you a mediator between God and man? What about all the people that you know that are not saved? Do you know that every time that you pray for their salvation, you are sacrificing incense on the altar of prayer to God? Every time that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and bring his presence, you're shining light into their life. Every time you bring his presence, it's the smell of that showbread. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 19. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That means this dying to self on the altar, offering of prayers, being filled with the Holy Spirit, bringing his presence, all of these things bring about what? The sharing of the gospel. That's what I'm getting down to bring all these things together. Not just the prayer, not just the filling of the Holy Spirit, not just the offering of our lives, but to actually share the gospel, to be the ultimate manifestation of a go-between, a mediator. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in the context, what he's trying to say is that our suffering brings about the salvation of the world. That's the way God has designed this. He's designed that when we stand out and put our lives on the altar of sacrifice in our standing for the gospel, that we would suffer for that, and in suffering for that, that we would be the light of the world, that would actually be leading people to salvation, to repentance in Christ, for that blood of the Lamb to cover their lives. When you stand up in front of everyone and stand up for what's right and suffer for it, as Christ did, and act as a living sacrifice, God uses that to bring atonement to those who are having faith. You're a priest. It's just like a priest. Go between, a mediator between God and mankind. Your suffering is the Lamb on the altar. It's like Christ on the cross. Just as the disciples, they were crucified, many of them themselves. And some of us may even go literally to a death like that. So this was a very symbolic message, but I think there's just such beauty in this symbolism. Even the stuff that makes us bristle, right? The sacrificing of animals and the blood and these rituals that exclude certain people, right? All of these things were a representation of our need for Christ. And aren't you thankful that he came? And he didn't just come to bring us to heaven. He came to bring us into his ministry and to function as he did, as a mouthpiece for God, as a mediator, bringing the gospel. We're not doing something different than Christ. It's not like we're each ourselves alone being a mediator, but he's calling us into that as an extension, as the body of Christ, an extension of Christ's ministry. Well, I pray the Lord would add a blessing to his word, and I hope that was encouraging to each one of you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for your ministry of reconciliation, and we thank you that you're calling us in to that ministry, not just as a spectator, but as a priest, as a royal priesthood. Lord, I pray that we would walk worthy of the calling, the high calling that we have been called to. Lord, I pray that we would walk in holiness. I pray that we would fulfill our ministry, the ministry that each one of us has been given in a special way as each one of us in our own unique roles. I pray that each one of us would fulfill our ministry and that we would shine as lights and that we would offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice of praise to you, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.